Well, good morning, beloved. It is good to be with you on this Lord's Day and in the Lord's house. I'm afraid the winter doldrums and sickness has decimated our numbers, which isn't uncommon. Right now, please be in prayer for those that you don't see here this morning. They undoubtedly are in need of our prayers for healing, for health. We are continuing on in our study, The Essential Truths for the Obedient Christian, this series where we're really looking at different topics that are essential for the Christian life. We have another one before us this morning as we contemplate the biblical command to fear God, to fear God. Let's go to Him now and ask for His blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we do come to You and ask for Your divine assistance in revealing Yourself to us. Help us to know You better, that we might fear You more. In Christ's name, amen. Well, our ability to fear God rightly has been corrupted and infected by sin, as has our entire being. That's called the doctrine of total depravity or radical corruption. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be, but it does mean that when our parents fell into sin, in Genesis 3, sin entered in, and it really left no stone unturned. Every part of us has been infected by sin. There is no safe haven in us. Our mind, our will, our emotions, our flesh, our intellect, all of it has been infected. And so now, one of the byproducts of that is that we fear the things we shouldn't, and we don't fear the one that we should. But it wasn't always this way. In the beginning, man's fear was directed only to God, and it was perfect. We don't know how much time transpired between the end of Genesis chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, but for that period of time, man and life and creation were perfect. But when sin did enter in, the first thing we see is an ungodly fear. We see shame. We see guilt. We read of a realization of nakedness, which was the first fear of man. And so they sewed fig leaves together, and then our parents tried to hide from God because they were, once again, afraid. Mankind now sinfully fears created things, created beings, instead of our Creator, and Scripture calls this the fear of man. So let's define for our purposes this morning this fear of man, because it's important for us as we consider the fear of God. More on that a little later. And so here's a good working definition for us this morning. The fear of man is a sinful concern about what others think of us, which is a desire for human approval. Or it can be a fear of what others may do to us through attack, oppression, neglect, gossip, things like that. In his book, The Peacekeeper, Ken Sandy writes this. He says, the fear of man can take many forms. Sometimes it involves an actual fear of what others can do to us, but it's most commonly seen in an obsessive concern about what others think about us. This can lead to a preoccupation with acceptance, a preoccupation with approval, popularity, self-image, personal comparisons, or people-pleasing. This idol, he calls it an idol. I think rightfully so. He says this idol can make us reluctant to confront serious sin. The constant desire for the approval and acceptance of others can cause us to gossip or to keep from speaking out for the truth. It can also make us do things we really know are not right, eventually leading to guilt and resentment. Furthermore, if we fear what others may think of us, we may also be reluctant to admit our own wrongs or ask for help, which often prolongs the conflict. I thought that was very well written. Very well written. Again, that's Ken Sandy from The Peacemaker, not The Peacekeeper. And so what we see is when we really look at fear of man, what we realize is that's the biblical language for so many things that we deal with on a daily basis. Peer pressure is nothing more than fear of man. The majority of diets and eating disorders, if not truly strictly for stewardship purposes, often have as their catalyst the fear of man. The woman who dresses immodestly, looking for the approval and attention of others, often struggles with fear of man issues. The man who runs out and buys the latest and greatest $90,000 Mercedes-Benz to impress his neighbors is struggling with fear of man. And it's probably good to use an example about right now. The easily offended person is often struggling with fear of man. This is all fear of man, and something that, if we're honest, we'll admit we all struggle with to one degree or another. The word fear in the Old Testament is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh, and that's the masculine form. The feminine form is Yirah, Yirah. And the New Testament Greek word, which means the exact same thing, it's the word phobeo, from which we get phobia, the English word phobia. It doesn't just mean terror or to be scared, although that is certainly part of the definition, and it's certainly used that way in Scripture as well. But there's other dimensions to this biblical fear, especially as it relates to God. It can mean to have complete reverence for, exceeding dread, or total awe. Total awe. And so, yes, there is the actual phobeo element to it, where we fear God. There's an actual scaredness to it, but there's also deeper and richer elements into what it means to fear God when you are looking up into the night sky away from any city lights and you just look deep into the universe and see star after star, and there's just the eternality of God's creation and his existence, and you're struck by a sense of awe. That's the fear of the Lord that has been placed within you. And it's a gift. It's a privilege. Because I really don't believe the unbeliever rightly fears God. In fact, I'm not sure the unbeliever can fear God at all. It's not in him. And so once again, we see the importance of the gospel, the importance, the necessity of salvation in order to fear God. Without that being there first, your ability to fear God isn't there. It's just not there because of sin. The fear of man has no place in the life of a believer. And if we allow the fear of man to reside in our hearts, it'll keep us from being faithful and obedient to fearing God, because you can't do both, which is why I'm talking about the fear of man first, because you cannot be engaged deeply in the fear of man, struggling with the fear of man, and at the exact same time be a God-fearer. You will do one or you will do the other, but you cannot do both. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. I call the fear of man a doorway sin. It's a sin in and of itself, but it's a sin that often leads its owner into other types of sins as well. Let me give you just a few examples of that. In 2 Samuel 11 and 12, you don't need to turn there, but you remember the story of David, a perfect example how even the seemingly best, the strongest, the most devoted man or woman can struggle with the fear of man. King David had a problem that day. His nation was at war, but he was still back at the palace for whatever reason, with too much time on his hands. And as he went outside onto his balcony, he looked across from his balcony and he saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba, who was the wife of another man named Uriah. And he lingered and he lusted and he took her sexually and she became pregnant. You guys know the story. And you say, well, how does the fear of man come in? Well, at this point, after David sinned with Bathsheba, what should have he done? Well, biblically, a godly man would have confessed his sin, repented of his sin, pled the Lord and Uriah and Bathsheba for forgiveness, and then offered restitution for his sin. But that's not what King David does here. Instead, he does the exact opposite, and it leads him into enabling the drunkenness of Bathsheba's husband. And then when that didn't work, because of Uriah's integrity, he wouldn't go and sleep with his wife while his fellow soldiers were out in the field risking their lives, David murders Uriah by commanding that he be placed in the hottest part of the war and then withdrawing all of the troops around him. This is King David. This is the man after God's own heart doing this. And a sword has never left the house of David or the Middle East for that matter because of David. He could have used some advice from his son. Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals a sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. We'll find compassion. David was more concerned about how he was going to look before the people than he was concerned about fearing God. And it cost him dearly. That was a fear of man sin that led to other sins. Have you ever known an amen man or an amen woman? You ever sat on a board or been involved with a person that will simply just agree with you no matter what you say? You call red, blue, and they'll agree with you. It just doesn't matter. It's pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. This guy who will just go with whatever direction the flow is going. That's a man or a woman who struggles with fear of man. Avoids conflict at any cost because they seek the approval of people and they just can't stand it when somebody might think ill of them. The scriptures are full of examples of people who struggled with the fear of man. The scribes and the Pharisees feared the people and it kept them from being honest with the Lord. Mark 11, 27. Nicodemus was a man-fearer. He went to Jesus at night, the original night stalker, in John 3, 33, and asked for the way of salvation because he feared people. Joseph of Arimathea, again, going to Jesus at night, John 19, 38, to ask for the body of Jesus because he feared the Jews. You have Pilate, who refused to release Jesus, even though he knew and said, I find no fault in this man. Yet because he feared the people, his plan was to simply have Jesus scourged and released. And he couldn't even do that because he was such a puppet, which is a all too common plight for politicians who fear people. Saul, King Saul, do you remember in 1 Samuel 15 when God commands King Saul to kill the Amalekites, to wipe them out once and for all? And before you're maybe thinking, wow, that sounds harsh, go do your homework of who the Amalekites were and how they opposed the people of God, murdering women, children, and the elderly in the Exodus, the stragglers. Constantly a thorn in the flesh of Israel. And so the time finally comes where God tells King Saul, now is the time. The Amalekites are done on the face of the earth, and you are to be the one to destroy them. All of them. Man, women, and children. It is to be a complete desecration of the Amalekites. They are to be gone. But did King Saul obey? No, he didn't. He kept King Agag alive to keep him as a trophy before the people. He kept some of the animals alive as booty for the king to give to his people, once again for their approval. And this righteous prophet, Samuel, finally confronts him and says, weren't you supposed to wipe these guys out? Wasn't this supposed to be the annihilation, the last day of the Amalekites here on earth? Haven't you disobeyed the Lord? And Saul says, no, I've obeyed the Lord. I've done everything he said. And Samuel says, then what is this bleeding of sheep I hear? And why is this King Agag still alive? Well, you see, I just decided I was going to, you know, give the sheep the best of the booty to the people. And then that line, that famous line comes out. Does the Lord enjoy sacrifice more than obedience? He wants your obedience, Saul, and you've disobeyed. And you know what? That event, as you read about it in 1 Samuel, was the last straw for the Lord. The Lord, at that moment, decides, Saul, as king of Israel, you're done. And he has to use this mild-mannered prophet, Samuel, to do what King Saul couldn't do, which was take King Agag and hack him to pieces, which is exactly what Samuel did. But there's this verse in 1 Samuel 15, verse 24, and it's so telling, where Saul said to Samuel, he finally gets honest here, and he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And what we see again is that you cannot fear people and fear God, which is why I'm hammering home this fear of people thing first before I even approach the idea of fearing God. Because if you are a man-fearer, if you are a person that cares so much about what people think of you or what people might do to you, you will not be able to fear God. You can't. The two cannot coexist together. It's like what Jesus said about the love of God and the love of money. You can't serve two masters. And it's the same thing with fear. You cannot fear people and fear God. And so if you're a person that struggles with the fear of people and what they think about you, here's some good news. I have remedy for that I'm about to give to you right now. Because you should be asking yourself, yeah, this is me, actually. I struggle too much with what people think about me. I need to diminish that so that I can increase my fear of God. Now, how do I do that? I'm glad you asked, because Scripture gives us the prescription for that. First and foremost, with any sin, there has to be a confession of it, right? It doesn't matter what the sin is. We have to confess that sin before the Lord. We have to acknowledge it. We have to repent of it. We have to receive forgiveness for it, and then we have to walk forward in newness. That's how we deal with any sin. But then there needs to be a replacement of it. It has to be exchanged, this fear of man, for the fear of God. And I'll let Jesus tell us how to do that. This is what he said is recorded in Luke 12, 4 and 5, and Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Jesus says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Well, who is Jesus referring to here? Who is the only one that has the power to throw a soul into hell? That's God. And so Jesus is saying, if you want to fear God, and you are being commanded to fear God, then you must no longer fear man. You and I are being called to fear God. R.C. Sproul put it like this. He said, the key to overcoming sinful fear is to replace it with holy fear. The key to overcoming sinful fear is to replace it with a holy fear. Ed Welch, a biblical counselor, said this, the person who fears God will fear nothing else. The person who fears God will fear nothing else. Listen, I don't think Daniel facing lions, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego facing a fiery furnace, or David before the giant Goliath had no fear, none at all. That they looked at the furnace, they looked at the lions, or they looked at the seasoned giant warrior, and they just felt nothing. I don't believe that. Do I think there was fear there? Yeah, I do. I simply think they had their fear properly directed. Let me say it like this. I think they feared something greater or someone greater. And that greater fear, namely the Lord, caused that earthly fear to be minimized. I believe that's how they did it. In order not to fear, you and I must begin to fear rightly. It's a paradox, isn't it? It really is. In order not to fear sinfully, you and I must learn to fear biblically. Fear overcomes fear. Scripture speaks to the fear of God over 200 times in the Old and the New Testament combined. Over 200 times, the child of God is being commanded and admonished to fear God. To fear God. How was it that John the Baptist had the courage to accuse King Herod of adultery? He feared God more than he feared an earthly king. Right thinking brings right behavior, and right behavior brings blessing. And poor thinking does the opposite. Poor thinking brings wrong behavior, and wrong behavior brings curses. And Scripture is addressing your thinking here in regards to your fear or your lack of fear of God. for the child of God, the fear of God, is extremely important. It is actually an identifying characteristic of us as regenerate people. In Genesis 20, in Psalm 36, and in Romans 3, Scripture defines unregenerate men and women by saying this: there is no fear of God before their eyes. It is almost like it's the primary characteristic of an unbelieving person, that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how you will know the difference between those who belong to Yahweh and those who do not. Do they or do they not fear him, revere him, are in awe of him? John Owen said this. He said, "Our hearts by nature, as unto living to God or unto his fear, they are as a stone, dead. The natural man does not fear God. His heart is like a stone," John Owen said. So the question is, where does the fear of man come from? Is it something we just muster up within ourselves? Is it solely the grace of God? Is it a combination of the two? I believe it's very similar to our sanctification. It is a large part of it. I believe our sanctification, just as our fear of God, is a grace. But I also believe that it is something we are admonished to do and to learn. And so it is also a work in that. I believe that the fear of God can be learned and the fear of man unlearned. And it comes from a right understanding of who he is as revealed by Scripture and who we are as revealed by Scripture, and seeing the vastness between the two of us. Listen to Deuteronomy 4:10. "Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me, says God, as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children." God says, they will learn to fear me when they hear my words. Deuteronomy 17. "And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a copy of this law, a book, a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord, his God, by keeping all the words of the law." Oh, okay, so we're starting to see a consistency here, aren't we? One, we're seeing that you can learn the fear of the Lord. And number two, we're learning how that fear, or what the conduit is that fear come to us by. And it's the book of the law. It's God's word, primarily. And what we're seeing here is the more you know him, the greater your fear of him will be. It is something that will happen automatically. The more you know him, God, the greater your fear of him will be. Deuteronomy 31:13. "Assemble the people, men, women, the little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." There it is again, crystal clear. Learning to fear God has everything to do with learning about God. and fear will not be developed, our fear of the Lord, without a developing theology. A developing theology. Matter of fact, I believe that that is one of the primary purposes of biblical doctrine and our knowledge of it, that we may know him and learn to fear him, that ultimately we might glorify him. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, my children, says the psalmist, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You know what? People don't fear the Lord today because they were never taught how to fear the Lord. They were never taught about him. There's no concept in today's culture, in today's society, of holiness, of the sacred, of the pure, of the consecrated. We've lost that. Our kids are being raised on TikTok videos and Snapchat and Facebook. There are no sound biblical theology classes being taught in our pathetic, apostate public school system. And yet, the knowledge of God is the highest form of education. The knowledge of God, learning about who God is the highest form of education that man or woman can ever be engaged in. You know why? It's a simple answer. Why? Because there's no greater pursuit of knowledge, because there is no greater subject to pursue than God. He is the highest and greatest subject that you can ever go after, and is thus the greatest form of education. And isn't it ironic that our children today, pre-kindergarten through college, will receive little to no education when it comes to theology, biblical theology? The greatest subject that could ever be studied is off limits. Off limits. We don't talk about God here. The result? A paganized society. Look around. The education of our children never should have been relegated to the government. We made a huge mistake when we allowed the government to take over education. This is not now nor ever has been a true purpose of government. What a strategic victory Satan won when that happened. And what we're seeing now is the results, all the way up through our highest institutions of learning. You do understand that at one time, almost all universities, including Harvard and Yale and Princeton and Oxford and Cambridge, they were all founded by Christians as religious schools for the sole purpose of teaching man about God, that we would learn to fear him rightly. And every single one of those institutions has now been bastardized, corrupted, infected, unrecognizable. Parents, make no mistake. Your number one responsibility to your children is to teach them to fear God. Not necessarily to put the fear of God in them, although there are times to do that as well, isn't there? Yes, there is. No. What I'm talking about is to teach them how to fear God, how to revere God, how to be in awe over their creator. And it's a heavy responsibility. I get it. But don't overcomplicate this thing, because it's not complicated. Expose them to who he is, and he will do the rest, because he is a God to be feared. He is a God that will inspire awe, that will inspire reverence simply by you showing him to them. That's all you have to do. Teach them his word. Show them his history, the things he has done. And holy, godly, biblical fear will be the result for your children, for your grandchildren. As we begin to take a serious look at who God is, his attributes, his ways, his deeds, we learn very quickly from Scripture that he is, above all else, a holy God. To be revered and feared. And nowhere is God more honored and more revered and more feared than where he is best known. And that is in the kingdom of heaven. And Isaiah saw this firsthand. And even in this God-honoring prophet, he was overwhelmed and undone by what he saw and what he heard, as recorded as in Isaiah chapter 6. As the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." They fear God in heaven greater than at any other place, because in heaven he is known more than in any other place. Those two dots connect: God being known and God being feared. And if you sense in yourself, which I'm hoping you do by the work of the Holy Spirit, and you come to the conclusion that, you know what, I don't think I fear God enough. I don't have a fear of God like Scripture is calling me to have. Welcome to the club. And I agree with you. You're right. You don't. You and I don't have the reverence, the respect, the phobeo, the fear, the awe that we should have towards our Creator. And the reason is because we don't know him well enough yet. We don't know him well enough. Increase your knowledge of who he is, and that will increase your fear of who he is. And it isn't just who he is it? I mean, yes, we understand as we look at his attributes, the communicable and the non-communicable attributes of God. And then we see man over here, this creature made out of dust that's going to return to dust. And we see this incredible chasm between the two. And that in and of itself should create an intense fear, a holy fear, a right response. Listen to a paragraph I found by a Christian author named David Wells. He says this. He says, "It makes sense to fear God. It's actually logical. Unfortunately, many professing Christians don't understand that. Their view of God is much too small because they really don't know him." He got it. He's connecting the dots. He says the church has turned to a God that we can use rather than to a God that we must obey. We have turned to a God who will fulfill our needs rather than to a God before whom we must surrender our rights. He has now become a God for our satisfaction, not because we have learned to think of him this way through Christ or through the Scriptures, but because we have learned to think of him this way through the marketplace. You see, In the marketplace, everything is for us. It's for our pleasure. It's for our satisfaction. And we have come to assume that it must be so in the church as well. And so we transform the God of mercy into the God who is at our mercy. And if the sunshine of his benign grace fails to warm us as we expect, if he fails to shower prosperity and success and health on us, we will find ourselves unable and unwilling to believe in him anymore. And this is yet another reason why false doctrine, bad theology, is so damaging to the creature, because it paints a false picture of who God is and does not create or accelerate our fear of him. True biblical theology will expose God for who he truly is and create in us at the exact same time a biblical fear. A biblical fear. And there is blessing in fearing God. There is blessing in fearing God. Scripture says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot and will not attain true wisdom apart from learning how to fear God. That's where it begins. Isn't it interesting? It really is. Sharon and I were talking about this on our drive to church this morning, that isn't it interesting that the word says that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom? Not the love of the Lord, not the grace of the Lord, not the mercy of the Lord, or the wrath of the Lord. It's the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, that we would learn to fear him. Think about that for a second. Why fear? Why fear? I've heard it said that the fear of the Lord is synonymous for taking God seriously. Taking him seriously. Psalm 25, verse 14 says this, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Isn't that interesting? The Lord confides. He shows himself. He shows his ways. He gives wisdom to those who fear him, who take him seriously. He confides himself. He shows them the deep truths, not the superficial stuff that passes for wisdom today in the world. No, no, no. True wisdom can only come from God, and it will only come to the creature that has learned to fear him. Man or woman's spiritual maturity will be directly impacted by how well he or she knows God and fears God. So now, let me close with this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, says Ecclesiastes 12. And here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. May the Lord give us the grace to do just that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And Father, we grieve at the lack of fear that we have of you, the rightful respect, the correct reverence, the degree of awe that we so often lack. Father, I pray that you would help us to be a people who are in constant motion, learning more about who you are, as revealed through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed through your all-sufficient an authoritative word. Help us to be people who hunger and thirst for this knowledge, that we might fear you rightly, and so doing so glorify your name. In Christ.